good to have you this evening. We certainly welcome our visitors that have never been to Metropolitan Baptist Church before. And of course, we've been planning and getting ready for our creation seminar for many weeks. And it's finally arrived. I was talking to a preacher this afternoon, and he said, "Are you ready?" And I says, "Well, we've done all we know to do, and from here on in, we're just going to enjoy it." And so that's what we want to do. We want to enjoy our time together, and hopefully the Lord will teach us some things, prepare us in this area of understanding this great creation that God has been pleased to give to us. What we're going to do, I can't help it, it's a Baptist church, and I'm a Baptist preacher, and I'd like to have at least one song to start this evening. We'll dispense with that in the morning. I asked Brother Ryan to come, and he's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll come back and get into our seminar.
Y'all, please bear with me. If you'll stand with me and turn your hymnals to page 195. Page 195, Glory to His Name. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. On the second, I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory. Blood applied. Glory to His name. Sir.
Amen. For you that do not know Dr. Pat Briney, I do trust that you'll take the time to visit with him through this evening, tomorrow, and even Sunday, as he'll be preaching and teaching for us on Sunday as well. But there is a biography in some of the literature that you picked up off of the table. In fact, if you did not get, if you came in through the other door or didn't notice, there is some things on the back table, some literature, and also some syllabus, for lack of a better word, of the seminar, so you'll want to get a copy of that. It'll be helpful to you. And again, I've known Brother Pat Briney for several years now. I don't know, probably 8 or 10 years. And I think every church I've been in Texas, I've had him come and do this seminar on creation, and this specifically. And this seminar, Creation Evangelism. And so I'm anticipating once again what the Lord is going to teach me and show me in these days. We live in a marvelous universe. And as we sang a moment ago, it's our desire, obviously, to give glory to Him, that He would get all the glory, all the honor, all the praise that He so richly deserves. And so please be in prayer for Brother Pat. Also, be in prayer for your lost friends. What we learned this weekend may well be a tool that God would be pleased to use or put in your hands, in your heart, to talk with folks who do not know Christ. We're certainly living in a generation where we are being separated from our Creator, from our God. And again, trusting that God will be pleased to reveal truth to us this weekend. And so without going on, I just want to give as much time as I can to Brother Briney. We will be taking a break somewhere after the first 40, 50 minutes, and just a short break then. We'll probably finish around 9 o'clock this evening and then pick up again at 9 in the morning. So be mindful of that. We should complete at lunchtime tomorrow. And following lunch, Brother Briney has consented to a question and answer discussion time as well. Brother Briney, you come, please. Thank you. You know what I didn't do? I didn't pray. We need to do that for sure. Father, we thank you tonight for bringing us together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful, Father, how your word reveals that he indeed was the instrument of creation, that even by his very word of his mouth spoke all that is into existence. And I pray, Father, that first of all, he would get glory, and indeed, he would give glory to his Father. And I pray for each and every one that's here tonight. Pray you'd bless them. Help us, Father, as we look forward to hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, good evening. It's such a blessing to be back and have a part in sharing in the ministry here at Metropolitan Baptist Church. I guess Brother Ryan was telling me it's been 10 years, 7 years, or something like that. It doesn't feel that long. But time really passes by rather quickly. A lot of time passes by. I bring greetings from Mission Boulevard Baptist Church up in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I've been involved in that ministry since 1977. I started out as a transfer student from California. So I'm a California transplant, but I've been in Arkansas longer than I was in California. Although my wife and I still think of ourselves as Californians for some reason. It just gets in your blood. But when I go back home to see the folks out there, they say, "Man, you sound like an Arkansan." I mean an Arkansas-er. But then if I was down here in Texas, they'd probably say the same thing, but I'd have a Texas drawl. So anyway, it is a great blessing to be here with you. I want to start right into this and set up some goals that I have. My goal is always, in a meeting like this, to make it as practical and as effective as possible for you, as useful and beneficial as possible. And in order to do that, I like to get feedback. And so during our break and after our meeting tonight, I have a survey that I'd like you to take. Fill that out, and if you would, return that to me. It has questions like at the end, what questions would you like answered during the seminar? About creation science, about evolution, about the Bible. These are important because depending on the audience, and I've talked to a variety of different audiences with different types of people in it. Just last month, I was up at the University of Minnesota, and we had a by and large a secular crowd there. So I gave what I call a creation intelligent design seminar that was appropriate for that group. Whereas at a church, I'll typically do a Bible science seminar, and this particular setting, we're going to set the stage for a cultural warfare and show you this is why creation evangelism is so important. We need this stuff. Tomorrow I'm going to get into the science behind creation science and show you that what the Bible says about creation is scientifically verifiable. In fact, it is a better explanation for why we're here than what the evolutionists are offering. And then Sunday morning, I will be doing Bible science, and we'll talk about the 6 days of creation according to Scripture, and we'll talk about the purpose for man's creation and so on. So that's how this weekend is divided up and how I adjust. But I value your feedback because you come with some particular questions in mind that I would feel terrible not having tried to answer at least before this weekend's over. So if you have some pressing question or something that you've really been working on, or somebody has challenged you with or raised a question in conversation, and you've got that and wondering what a good answer would be, I'm not saying that I'll be able to provide the best answer, but if you let me know about it, we'll work on it. One of the things that I discovered as a student at the University of California in Irvine was that having started out in those classes, we were indoctrinated into atheism, into the presumption of atheism. It's part of the core and foundation of our scientific community, which gives rise to naturalism. And I'll talk more about that tomorrow. But as a freshman, I was exposed to the philosophical, the literature, and the historical views why there cannot be a God. It was all one-sided and biased. Little did I know at the time there was an answer and a rebuttal to every one of those arguments. But, I mean, here you are, 18, 19, 20 years old, you're sitting in a classroom and your professor, who knows all about the subject, is giving you one-sided information. I don't call that education, do you? That's not education when you get only one side like that. And so what I'm doing, as someone says, well, you only teach one side. Hey, I represent both sides. In fact, I'm going to read their quotes to you. But in this day and age, even if I didn't represent their quotes or talk about evolution, I would still be offering a fair and balanced treatment. Because when you go into education today, or you read the newspaper, you're reading the internet, or wherever you are, you're only hearing one side. That's not intelligent. That's being brainwashed. And when I found out, man, there are answers, good answers, to all these arguments against God that I knew nothing of, because I was never told that there were answers to these things. Back in the 1800s, these arguments have been batted around and dispelled about there can't be a God or evolution is a fact. And so, anyway, I have personal experience with this environment, with our culture now. I've been a missionary since 1981 out of Mission Boulevard Baptist Church to academic communities. Having started college as an atheist and an evolutionist, I was buying everything that I was being told. I never thought to ask, what is the other side of the story? I never thought to ask, is there a rebuttal to this? Whatever the atheist or the evolutionist said, I just bought it. It was automatically true in my mind, and I didn't challenge it at all. And so I was sucked into it. And then in our biology class, freshman year, you go through Evolution 1, Evolution 2, Evolution 3. That's what you do all year. You learn the facts of evolution. So I've been on both sides of the fence. It's a miracle that I have that anyone even gets saved in college. Oh, thank you very much. Sometimes my voice cuts in and out, and that's just the way it is. It happens at that time. But there I was, taking in and all the atheism that they had to dish out. And one day my girlfriend called me and said, she's my wife now, by the way. She said, hey, I became a Christian today. I wanted to let you know. Now, she was up at UCLA and I was down at UCI, about 60 miles apart. I said, what? What does that mean? What did you do? And she said, well, hey, there's a guy on your campus that can answer your questions. She never told me that she was meeting with some girl in a Bible study all that time. And so she waited until she got saved. I called up this guy. Chuck Schwartz was his name. And we met, and in one meeting he convinced me there was a God. I was ready for that because all through high school and even before then, I was raised by a skeptic. My dad was not a believer. When my mom sent us kids to Sunday school, I was prepped to go to Sunday school with questions. Not about David and Goliath, but go ask them who made God. And go ask them if the words in the Bible still mean the same today as they did back then when they were originally written. That's how I was prepped and coached to go to church. I don't suppose most of you have ever done that or have done that with your own children, but that's how I was prepared. And so by the time I got into college, I had 1,001 questions, and here's what led me to my atheism. The reason why I can't find answers, the reason why I'm frustrated in finding answers to the questions about the Bible and about God, because there are no answers to find. I mean, how can you find something that doesn't exist? And so that was my conclusion before entering in college. I settled the question in my heart. And then Colleen comes up and tells me she became a Christian. I had all these questions. See, I was primed. I was not just starting to ask the questions. I'd been asking the questions for a long time. That's why Chuck was ready for me and why I was ready for him. I wasn't trying to think up questions for the first time in my life about the existence of God and about the Bible. I already had them, and I had the best ones prepared, and he answered my questions. And that led to my salvation eventually, and then eventually the Lord got me out to Arkansas, added me to Mission Boulevard Baptist Church, where I discovered what it meant to be a disciple for Jesus Christ, and I surrendered my life to the ministry 6 months after being there, and I've been involved in the ministry ever since. So the ministry, my ministry field as a missionary to academics, is the field I was saved out of. And I'm comfortable in that environment. I know how atheists think. I know what they want to hear. I know what it means to be an evolutionist. I know how upset they get. And I know why they get upset when they talk to Christians. And just to wrap up my personal testimony here, when I was working on my PhD, I was finishing up 13 years of college in biology. And by that time, I had passed through, got a degree in zoology, a master's in microbiology, and then I was working in immunology and infectious diseases. And 6 months before I was finishing up my dissertation, my professor called me in again. We had many of these meetings, but this was particularly important. And he said, we're going to have a meeting to discuss your fate in the department. Now, as the Bible says of the disciples in the book of Acts, their presence in the world created no small stir. Well, that pretty well described my presence in our department and at the University of Arkansas, because I was rather vocal about creation science. I teach people, and I'm going to teach you tomorrow, the arguments that you can take anywhere and they cannot be refuted. They are absolutely irrefutable. The creation science model has a hands down. There's no doubt about it. Well, I write about these things. I was writing about it in the school newspaper, and the head of the department had to call me in and talk to me about it, how displeased they were. Well, anyway, at this particular meeting around the round table, there were about a dozen or so faculty, and we went around the table, and I was on the hot seat, and they all got to ask me two questions about creation and about evolution. They wanted to examine me to determine whether they were going to allow me to finish out my degree. After the question session, I was dismissed from the room. They had a vote. Dr. Paulson called me into his office, and he said, well, you are going to, we have not a unanimous decision, but the majority agreed that under certain conditions, you might be allowed to graduate. Number one, you have to stop writing articles and doing interviews for the local media. Now, I remind you, this is at a University of America in the United States. When I was teaching at the University of Charles University in Prague, I had a translator, and I'll tell you, when I told that story, that was the question all those Czechs wanted to find out about. In America, they censor their own people. You can't say whatever you want and still get educated. I said, no, you have more freedom in this country than we have in the United States. In fact, Dr. Gish, who recently passed away, in 1981, I had invited him to come to the University of Arkansas and do a creation science conference. And in talking to him and telling him I was planning to go to grad school, he cautioned me and said, if you want to get out with a degree, don't tell anyone you're a creationist. Because he had story after story after story where the departments were not only censoring, but kicking creationists out of the departments. See, that's control. That's the danger of a monopolizing ideology that has a stranglehold on education. Because you're no longer being educated anymore. You are being brainwashed with the control of information. So I have lived this. I'm not telling you theory. I'm not making up stories. This was done to me personally. In fact, if you want to see some documentation, I love the movie Ben Stein put out, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. That has nothing to do with the arguments between creation and evolution. That is a film that documents the dangers of a monopolizing ideology. That when you've got one ideology, an immoral, unethical ideology, in control of education, then don't be surprised when you get one kind of product coming out. That's why I say it's a miracle anyone gets saved or becomes a Christian in our education system today. Well, that was the first stipulation put on me. You cannot write articles in the newspaper anymore if you want to get out of the department. Number two, you have to take another class in evolution. Now, I was an evolutionist. That was no small thing for me to change. I really had to examine both sides. I got out my folders and I had the arguments for creation, against creation, for evolution, against evolution. And then I had another set of folders for the rebuttals on both sides. I really had to work through this. So what I'm going to share with you tomorrow as far as the details and the science, it comes out of that study, and it's been very beneficial, even for evolutionists. Like I mentioned at the University of Minnesota last month, a biology professor had come, and afterwards, he came up and shook my hand and said, thank you, I really appreciate the organization and the presentation that you made. Even though he's an evolutionist, didn't agree with me. You see, this is not an issue you have to be hostile about in science. It is whatever the evidence points to. I mean, what's there to get upset about? And so when I got I had a row of belligerent, what I call the neo-atheistic, belligerent atheistic, evangelistic atheists, in the back row, man, when they started during the Q&A session, they were getting downright hostile. And I made the point, I'm not mad about it. If you disagree with me, fine, disagree. But if you disagree, give me a reason, at least. Let's be intelligent rather than like little children screaming and yelling at each other. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So I walked into my class of evolution, and it turned out to be a class that was set up just for me. Me, myself, and I. I was the only student. That's right. They set up an entire semester class just for me. After the first class, Dr. Carr said, I'm really surprised at how knowledgeable you are about evolution. I've never had a student start out this way. I said, well, Dr. Carr, I've been in biology for 13 years. How can I not know what evolution is? And secondly, I've converted from evolution. I had to have reasons to convert. I'm not just a student who happened to be exposed to evolution. I had to dive into this. And so at the end of the semester, he gave a report to my faculty committee and said that I demonstrated a superior knowledge of evolution above and beyond my peers. But I was still a creationist, probably always would be, and he personally would not take me on as a grad student. And, well, he didn't have to, because Dr. Paulson did. But those were the stipulations put on me. And then one other tactic that was used, and creationists have to endure, I'd go to the seminar meetings, and at the beginning of every seminar, every semester, the faculty and the grad students introduced themselves. And so whenever Dr. Carr introduced himself, he's the population geneticist or the evolutionist, he would always say, "And yes, evolution is a fact," and the whole room would go up in an uproar, and they'd go through the pig suey razorback cry, and then they'd be whistling and cheering. Do you think they ever did that before? Now, this was for me. This is called intimidation. You come into conformity, or you're out there in alien world, you don't belong. And so this is the kind of tactics that a creationist has to endure if he's going to be educated, particularly at the university level. You're going to be censored, you're going to be intimidated, and you're going to be given extra brainwash classes. And then, when my dissertation, the dissertation test, you take a test and you kids think you got it rough. I know, I'm a volunteer science teacher. My kids always complain about my tests. They think they had it rough today for about a 30-minute test. My test was 8 hours a day for 5 days. It was a 40-hour test. Half of that test was just questions about evolution. And I can tell you why all those questions were on there. It was because they wanted to find some way of getting me out of the department and denying me my degree. But I know what evolution is. I know the right answers. Knowing the right answers doesn't mean I have to believe it. I know what it teaches, and I know why I don't believe it. And that's some of what I want to share with you this weekend is, you don't have to believe in evolution. And if you only listen to one side, then no wonder you have bought into it. It's brainwashing. You haven't heard the other side. I'm not saying that answers are easy to find for either side, but a whole lot easier for become an evolutionist today, because you go out on the net or you're in school, that's all you hear. So I really appreciate the opportunity to share the other side of the story, the information that doesn't really get out much. So let's begin. See, I think I may have done something here to this clicker. Okay, there we are. Let's deal with some of these questions. And these are just four or five questions. What I'd like to hear from you are some of your tough questions, or some of the questions really been puzzling you. And as you look in your book, as a chart, you'll see that they follow right along. Why do churches lose their youth and their members? Tonight I'm going to deal with that question and some others related to it, to describe the desperate need we have as churches and as Christian people to give an answer, as the Bible says, to every man that asks of the reason of the hope that lies within you. And so I want to deal with this question. Why do churches lose youth and members? And why do churches suffer from sin and carnality in the congregation? And why do churches have difficulty evangelizing in their communities? And why is Christianity viewed as irrelevant by today's contemporary culture? And what can be done to correct these problems? Well, let's look at Psalm over here, Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. In this passage, David writes, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Boy, there is the question of the hour. We live in a culture where the foundations that were laid at one time as a biblical nation are destroyed. There's not much left. Whatever Christian type representation there might be in our culture today, it's pure momentum. I know we're not as bad as England yet, but you know, there are statistics where there's churches, several churches every day closing up. That's a serious problem. And that represents the very problem that we're addressing tonight, and evolution contributes to this. This is no small matter. Evolution is being used to attack the foundations of our culture, the foundation of God, the foundation of Bible, the foundation of Christianity. The Bible is the number one book quoted by our founding fathers. Second was John Montesquieu, French philosopher. Third, John English, English philosopher. But the Bible, above all other philosophers and all other writings, is being quoted to give their founding fathers guidance in how they would construct the Constitution and government of the United States of America. And they are the ones who said that this Constitution given to us in America is wholly inadequate for a people other than a Christian people. Why? Because it requires that people be ruled by God in their hearts. And as one of our founders said, if we'll not be ruled by God in our hearts, we will be ruled by tyrants. That's where we are today. As the police state increases, as we've got, as the world has opened its doors and we have more and more terroristic threats, this is not an American population that is threatening, but because we are global now, we as Americans and the culture and freedoms we have enjoyed is no longer possible. Why? Because the only way that can be possible is to have a liberty in Christ, to have a morality that we answer to God for. But we don't live in a world that lives for God or carries the Bible morality that God has given to us. And because now we are part of a portion of a global culture, it is inevitable that we must then see our liberties erode more and more at an accelerating, and there's a reason for it accelerating, but at an accelerating rate. We don't like it. We don't like what's happening. I'm not a pessimist, but I'm reading, I'm understanding what it takes to have liberties in a society. And what made America great? And what made America great was its biblical founding. And that founding has been replaced with scientific naturalism. And so we have gone that way, and we're going to see the abominable, the immoral, coded into our laws, and we will be forced to pay for the immoral and be a part of the culture. Now, that does not defeat us. That simply means that we will be counterculture, but that's been true of Christianity since the days of Christ. We have been blessed with a very rare privilege. And that's what Benjamin Franklin told us after the first constitutional meeting. He said, "Enjoy it while it lasts." Our founding fathers did not see it being perpetual. Why? because they designed a government for the depravity of man. And they knew it was inevitable that it would be the depravity of man would be too great to sustain the liberties that they enjoyed at one time. So our foundations are being eroded. God can't be eroded. The Bible can't be eroded. What I mean by saying God and the Bible, I'm referring to the fact that we have an erosion taking place in the knowledge of God. I have to ask this question. Did that switch because I clicked it, or did you click it? I clicked it. I want to make sure that I have control over that. Not that I'm a control freak, but I like to know that who's running that up there. All right. So we have a foundation that has been getting battered and bashed for some time. And now we are in an accelerated period of time of decay and erosion. And we're going to see things happen even much quicker than we've seen in the last couple decades. Genesis chapter 1:1 shows us a foundational truth that we're dealing with this weekend. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's our foundation. And it's being attacked. It's being attacked successfully. And as I mentioned in my testimony, with tactics that are very effective, from censoring the other side's message, our message, brainwashing and controlling the information so it's only one side that you hear, and then intimidating those who refuse to accept the evolution. So what is the solution? What is the solution here? In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12, it talks about repairing the foundation. Now, if we look at that in Isaiah chapter 58, and verse 12, we notice it says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." So, where is our hope of restoration? It is in God Himself. And if there be no God, then we are the most pitiful of all creatures, as Paul would say. But we know that God is true and God is there. We need to be on our knees appealing to God for restoration and wisdom to know how we can be a part of this restoration. Let me make a distinction here between foundation and symptoms, because a lot of what has been going on politically and spiritually, from my evaluation, has been the treatment of symptoms. And symptoms are like having a house where you see a crack in the wall and you repair the crack and another crack and you repair the crack and the cracks keep coming back. Why? What's the problem? Well, these cracks keep coming back. No, that's not the problem. That's a symptom, and you can keep repairing the cracks and make it look right, but it is a symptom of something rooted, something more insidious. The foundation is in trouble. And now if you're going to stabilize the house and take care of those cracks, and you don't want them reappearing, then you're going to have to fix the foundation rather than the symptoms. And so we need to be addressing the foundation here to correct. Now, symptoms are superficial. That's why they can't be corrected. That's why we have to go after the foundation. I've got a couple verses here to share with you how Jesus addressed this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, and as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, there's a lot of religiosity going on in the world. Whether they call themselves Buddhist or Christian, they're all the same. It's all lip service. And they don't have the root problem. The real foundation has not been repaired in their lives. In Matthew chapter 23, in 25 and 26, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." We're talking about foundation here. If we're going to see restoration in the culture, we need to see restoration in the soul. And only God can bring that kind of regeneration solution and repair to our foundations. When we talk about a foundation of a culture being destroyed, we're talking about a spiritual issue that only God can resolve. God saves souls, and He builds foundations upon which no other man can lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So, fixing the symptoms is not a bad thing. I mean, you don't want to see a lot of cracks arising. And so, we do attend to the symptoms. But for so long, we've been attending to the symptoms, neglecting the real repair to the foundation and been caught off guard. Fixing the symptoms is temporary and always temporary. And worse than that, fixing the symptoms makes us feel good and gives us a false sense of accomplishment and security, while everything then begins to collapse at an accelerated rate, and now we feel helpless, and now what are we going to do? The foundation is gone. So, as a culture, we are on a path to collapse. That's where we are. Now, this is not a message of doom and gloom and a message of opinion and theory. No, not at all. I don't know when the ultimate dark picture will really come to pass, but Luke chapter 18, verse 8, in that passage, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?" You see, Jesus has already prepared us for the fact that by the time he comes back, the days are going to be pretty dark. And he's posing the question, will faith even exist on earth at the time? In fact, does not the scriptures tell us that the days of the end shall be as the days of Noah? And how many years did Noah preach while he was building that ark? And how many went on the ark with him? And so we are headed towards those days. We don't know when those days are going to come. But I'm telling you that we see this accelerated decay and all the consequences coming in our day and age right now. We are coming into some really dark times, and we should not be surprised by it either if that is the very time we are in. Jesus warned of it. Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So these days are coming. Now, in addition to that, we have internal failure as well. That internal failure is described over here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. And I'll explain this after I read the passage. But Jesus says, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. 2/3 of those who receive the gospel message, I know it's an analogy, but 2/3 of the folks mentioned here in this analogy, 2/3 of them are not fully committed. There is an internal failure. What that means is those who have been born again and experienced salvation have yielded to the flesh to some degree, and that they are tending to those things of the flesh rather than to the spirit. And so rather than being a hundredfold producer, they're 60 or they're 30, or they may not be producing anything. They might be living for the world completely. That's possible too. But you see, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But Jesus said, many are called. His call out is out to everyone. But few are chosen. Why? Because few will respond and allow him to change their heart. That's why. And that means the majority of folks will choose to reject Christ. And of those who receive the gospel message, the majority of those will not do much with it. And that is why within a church, it is imperative for life, longevity, perpetuity of the church, that there always be new blood. Because a church that relies on internal growth is doomed to die. We must always be reaching out into the population at large, seeking that which was lost. Just like our Savior did. And that will give us that new blood, that new zeal, that new passion. And there's so much to be said about it. But I'll just give you a thought here, that Jesus said, those to whom much is forgiven love much. And I'll tell you what, when you've been saved out of the world, you got a lot to be thankful for. Now, there's a lot of baggage that comes with it. That's not the answer. God's way is the answer. Train up a child in the way he should go. That is the solution. But at the same time, there's a vulnerability, isn't it? Because so much of the generations raised within our church walls take for granted that which those who have come from the outside out of some bad circumstances know nothing of. They take it for granted, what they have. It just goes right along with what Jesus is saying. We have internal failure. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, addresses a very important issue here, and that is counterculture. When you are counterculture and you're going against the stream and the values and the influence of your environment, you are counterculture. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, tells us that it's very important, or 10:25, I'm sorry, tells us that as that day approaches, we should be assembling ourselves together. And so much more as that day approaches. What day is that? Well, it's not only the day of Christ's return, but it's also the day of Antichrist appearing as well. And that means that the days are very evil and dark when Christ returns, and the stage is set for Satan to rise up and Antichrist to take control as well. And those are dark days, and as the days and the culture become increasingly intense in darkness and evil, we are to meet more frequently. Why? Because the intensity of the environment is increasingly influencing you to think like it, to become darkened in your mind and become absorbed into the culture of carnality. So here's what we can say. and really what we need to understand when we apply the solution that God offers us. The problem is resolved when we apply the solution that God has offered in salvation, and it corrects our problems in our churches and in our families. But here's what we need to understand about it. It does not come with a guarantee that the problems will cease to exist. Now, we don't have to be told that, do we? We see it, we live it. We see it in our own homes, we see it in our churches, we see it in our culture. The guarantee is that God has saved your soul. But now, what about your choice to follow Him when He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? How many of God's children are fully dedicated to being fishers of men? We see decay right there, don't we? Don't we see internal failure in ourselves and all around us? Failure will happen. Because it does. Because we see it. Even in the best of environments. Where, under what circumstances did Satan fall? Under the best of circumstances, without the presence of even the slightest little sin, he fell. Under what circumstances did Adam and Eve fall? Far better than you have it today. Under what circumstances were Christ's disciples challenged and running away? In the very presence of God Himself. Failure does happen. And why does it happen? Because of the curse of carnality. That's why. Let's see. I don't know why this. It's the curse of carnality. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it shows us here, "For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God has a solution to our carnality, to our depravity, to our sin nature. He doesn't just put a Band-Aid on it or fixing symptoms. He is getting right at the heart of the problem, and He changes your very nature of what you are. He imputes His righteousness. Look at your Bible carefully. He hath made Him, the Father has made the Son, sin for us. Jesus took on your body. He took on your body, your carnality, your depravity, your sin nature. He was made sin. But it says, who knew no sin? He didn't yield to it like you do. He brought it under control. So He took your very sin nature, brought it under control, forced it into obedience and conformity to the law to do right, kicking and screaming every step of the way, but He brought it under control as only He could do, and that's why He's the captain of our salvation. It had to be Him, because none of us could do it. And then He took that body of sin, of man, put it up on the cross, and slew it. Because that's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus took that cursed, sinful body, put it up on the cross, and slew it, and put it to death. And experienced victory and deliverance, which He offers for every one of us. Why? And how? Because He loves us, and it says, that we might be made the righteousness of who? God became you so you could become like Him. I didn't say you become God. We're not Mormon. Now, He became sin for us so that you could become righteous like him. But that righteousness is imputed to you spiritually. As Paul said, in the inward man, I myself serve the law of God. But the outward man is still carnal. And hence we have our answer to why we continually stumble and why we are prone to failure. Because the solution that God affords to us right now in our soul is partial in that we must contend with the flesh day by day. And as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's why he said in Romans 7:15, that which I do, I would not. And that which I would, I do not. Therefore, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For that which I would, I do not. And that which I do, I would not. For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Where? The flesh. What part of you is born again? The spirit, not the flesh. Now you have an inward man and an outward man, and they're at odds like this. And this is the curse of our carnality. We have an unregenerate flesh with a regenerate spirit. And we can overcome. And this is God's solution to experience in our own lives the foundation of repair to be restored with his righteousness. In addition to the curse of carnality that we're forced to endure here, and explains why there is this decay that's going on, you'd think that would be enough, but there's more going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 through 4. It describes how Satan is shutting the eyes and ears of them lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel. You see, Satan is called the god of this world. And the god of this world is designing the culture to darken people from seeing the truth, so that just like Pilate in his day stood face to face with Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate was staring right in the face of truth and didn't recognize it. And he said, what is truth? That was the very question he asked Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. And then he turned away and walked away from truth. He didn't recognize the truth staring him in the face. And that is by design in our culture. Satan has designed our culture so that when it's staring you in the face, you will not recognize it. There's a lot of Christian people who don't recognize truth when they see it. How much more those who are not in church? How much more those who are not even Christian? Then we have our evolution being swallowed hook, line, and sinker. And we have a deterioration and a failure of our culture. Now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, that Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What this means is we're not really engaged in a warfare with people. We can pity them for being sucked away in blindness and darkness. And as God said, and as John wrote in 1 John, we ought to love them just like God loved you. You know, we were unlovable. Well, we need to be loving the world too and carrying that love of God. But the solution is we need to bring a gospel message of divine power into this world, because we're fighting a spiritual warfare that is greater than we. And without God, we are doomed. So our warfare is spiritual. And really what this tells us is we need to take this serious. I raised this issue, and this is a personal point to me, because I was sitting across the table at a missions conference one time, and a missionary, well-intending, he thought he was ministering to me and steering me the right way, but he said, "This creation business is a waste of time." That's my ministry, a big part of my ministry. But I understand where he's coming from. What he said was, just preach the gospel, just preach the gospel. Now, let me tell you what happens when we take that mindset. He didn't understand, obviously, and maybe some here don't understand. But I came out of that environment. I came out of atheism. I was coming out of just a deep-rooted belief in evolution and atheism. And if I had not met a man with answers to my questions, he would not have had the opportunity to share the soul-saving gospel message with me. You see, in order to reach a person like I was, there is a demand for an answer. Creation science and evolution issues, that's not going to save a soul. But these are issues that serve as barriers that prevent people from hearing the gospel that will save their soul. And I wasn't going to listen to what Chuck had to say until he answered my questions first, because I needed a reason to listen. When we do not give reasons, we show ourselves to be unreasonable. My wife will tell you, we both experienced the same things. Even after we were saved, we have to work this out. We were afraid of becoming brainless, mindless robots, to accept and believe superstition, or what could be superstition. How would we know? Because we no longer think, we simply believe. That was a scary prospect. Now, that is not what Bible Christianity is all about. Who was it that said, "Come, let us reason together"? Who said that? God, Isaiah 1:18. "Come, let us reason together." Why? Because the Christian faith is reasonable. But Christianity is not viewed as reasonable today. Why? It lacks getting answers out into the community. And when answers are not forthcoming, then you look irrelevant, irrational, unreasonable. You believe in spite of the evidence in front of your face. And for those who live by a code of reason and have to have a reason to believe things, that is a scary, scary thing. That's what's behind a lot of the motivation of these who are in these belligerent, evangelistic, atheistic groups. They are trying to save man from superstition. Oh, and they have reason to argue that case. Do you know what that is? Back in the 1800s, we had an argument, a philosophical argument that was developed that gave rise to what is called the presumption of atheism. If you took an introduction to philosophy class, you probably heard about Descartes and others saying, "I think, therefore I am." Well, what you're learning in intro to philosophy class is you can't prove anything to anybody. You can't even prove that you exist. Now, that might seem obvious to you, but you see, what appears to be obvious, when you try to break it down and reason it down and argue the case, you discover, I really can't proof, philosophical proof. I can't, there is no proof of anything. And hence, in science now, and this is why you hear scientists say, you can't prove anything, and it drives them crazy when a creationist says, I know God created. What? You can't know anything, you absolutist? You can't know anything with such certainty. You must be unreasonable and irrational. I'm telling you, I'm hitting the button right here. I'm telling you, this is what is driving this community, this movement against creationism and Christianity and religion across the board. You see, the God of humanism is the mind. It's all they've got themselves. To the extreme that they argue that God was created by man. Man was not created by God. Man invented God. You see, this is where they're coming from. This is what we're up against. And until we understand who these guys are and why they think the way they do, we're going to have difficulty communicating and reaching them. And this is why what we're dealing with this weekend is one of the most important things you will ever learn to be used today in our time. We are at this time in history at such a critical point. We must understand these things. Now, we're going to take a break. I do have some handouts here, some surveys, so you can ask your questions. I'm going to address these tomorrow in particular. And so I want to make sure you get these. Young men, do you mind coming and passing these out right now? Appreciate that. Okay, very good. So we'll take a 15-minute break. When we come back, I will address some particular questions, some of the toughest questions atheists will ever ask you. Works very well. Okay, are we ready to go? And this will be our shorter portion here. The the passage that you see up here on the screen is very, very important and has a very profound thought to it. Jesus says in Matthew 6:23, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness," how great is that darkness? You know what that means? If you believe something to be true that is really false, you are more dark and it's more difficult for you to see and understand truth than if you didn't believe anything at all. Because, and here's what Pilate did to Jesus. He was evaluating Jesus based on Pilate. I'm talking about Pilate. Pilate had a frame of reference that defined truth for him and what it should look like. And when he saw it face to face in Jesus, he didn't recognize it because it didn't fit his thinking and his framework of perspective, did not fit what truth should look like. You see how dangerous that is? This is why Satan's culture is so effective, that if he can put in your mind a substitute for truth so that what you think is true is really false, now when you see truth, your eyes and your ears are shut off from receiving that truth. Not only will you not accept it, you will reject it as false because you're using the wrong framework by which to view truth. So this is really a very powerful psychological weapon that Satan is using on us in our culture. So, in our culture, and as I was wrapping up in this last portion, we have a culture that is asking for answers. They are posing questions, and they are asking some very tough questions for most Christians to answer. And as I discovered, I pointed out earlier to you, when I was learning all the reasons why there isn't a God, I was not being told that all of those questions and challenges had been answered already back in the 1800s. And I make a big deal out of that because this was the 1970s that I was learning this, and I'm thinking, what? You mean these answers have been around that long and I didn't even know they existed? Yeah, these debates have been going on. This is philosophy. All these arguments have been batted around over and over and over again. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us. It gives us an exhortation, an admonishing from God himself. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Brethren, we are challenged. We are told by God, give an answer. Now, this might come in the form of a book. Hey, here's a good book you can read. Or, hey, here's contact information. I know someone who can answer your question. None of us is a walking encyclopedia of all information. Nobody is that way. But that doesn't mean that you can't have an answer or be able to point someone to an answer. Now, you might find this interesting, but I find it interesting. I had put together, I was fielding questions out on the internet as the online Bible Answer Man. And the reason why, out in California, I was in the Christian Research Institute when Walter Martin was the Bible Answer Man. Hank Hanegraaff is now. But a group of us were trained. We'd go out Thursday night and get training, and we, an important part of my apologetic training at that time. And fielding questions on the internet, here's what I found interesting. At about 450 questions, I wasn't seeing anything new. It was just the same question. So I found myself copy-paste. So then pretty soon I just put it all together in a PDF form. People could just select out the questions that they wanted and find the answers. Isn't that interesting? There's really a limit. There's a ceiling on the number of questions that most people ask. It's not that that's the only number of questions there are. There's a lot more. In fact, I've added to it, so I've got a book out there, 500 Bible questions answered now. And some of my earlier answers I changed. Fancy that. Have you ever changed your answer? Or sometimes it's a good thing I wrote it down, because someone asked me a question the other day. I said, you know, I need to go read my book and find out what I believe about that. Something about age has taken my mind away and memory. But we are admonished here in Scripture, be prepared always to give an answer. There is no excuse to provide an answer to the community at large who are asking these questions. And I go back to what I said earlier. If we're not giving answers, we are making ourselves irrelevant to this community. This makes our evangelism very difficult, because we are superstitious, irrational believers. We believe anything. We don't have to think. Remember I told you the fear that Colleen and I, we were getting into this Christianity stuff, and we were afraid. But then my mind was put at ease when I see Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason. We have a reasonable faith. There are good answers. We live in a day and age, however, where our culture has been Christian for so long, we haven't needed answers. But because you don't need answers doesn't mean someone else doesn't need answers. And I'm telling you, we live in a culture that is so sophisticated now, and watching National Geographic and PBS specials and listening and being educated through media as well as education, they're asking questions. They're demanding answers. And I'll guarantee you, the evolutionists are there providing and pumping out the answers. And if we're not giving answers, well, who looks more reasonable? Who are you going to follow and believe? I mean, put yourself in the seat of those who are faced with having to look at that which, well, look at that, there's the facts, and as they're presented, and well, that's written down, and I just have to believe. Which one's more reasonable? That's scary to just say, to tell someone who has to have a reason, just believe. Well, what's the difference between just believe what you believe and what those poor followers of Jim Jones or Buddha or Hare Krishna or anybody else? Just believe. They all say just believe. So where is the rationality of just picking and choosing whatever you want to believe? Just believe. Why should I just believe what you have to say rather than someone else down the street? Give me a reason. You see, there it is. Give me a reason. We are not the same kind of culture we were 50 years ago. When people were in disaster or trouble, or when we had the Great Depression going on in this country, people went to church. Why? We were a Christian culture. Sure, most people weren't doing right. Came out of the roaring 20s. It was debauchery everywhere. I mean, it was a wicked time. But when the Depression came, people went back to church. Why? We were a Christian-affected culture, and the solution they knew was go back to God. But we have people, by and large, for the most part, today, the majority, haven't been in church. They don't know that the Bible teaches anything. And so when there's a crisis, where are they going to go? I'll tell you where they're going right now. If you have an answer, if you have a question, if you have a problem, whether it be about global warming, abortion, whether it be about illegal immigration, whether it be these fundamentalist Christians, whether it be going to the moon, whether it be your diet, where do you go? You go to the church. You go to the scientist. Why? Because we are a scientific culture today. The scientists are the ones who go in the laboratory and find the answers to all our questions. And when we want to know about our morality, you know what the scientists are doing? That's right. They're looking for the moral center. They're looking for the morality gene. Oh, yeah. That's what's going on. Now, this is something that's very important that you might find extremely interesting. It is very, very profound. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1800s had warned the Christian community at large about this God of the gaps argument. He said, the danger of putting God into the gaps of ignorance is that as we discover knowledge and shrink our ignorance, so doth our God. You do not want to put God into gaps of ignorance. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And so that's what happened. God was a gap filler. And as our knowledge has increased, rather than giving God credit for having designed and made things such as we've discovered, he's become less and less important and less relevant because knowledge has substituted for the superstition of God. Well, I don't know God. What about this? I don't know God. And then we turn around and say, guess what? I found the answer. Oh, we don't need God. And I found an answer over here. Oh, yeah, I guess it wasn't God. And God shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until there's no more God. And so we live in that, day and age. We have to think differently than we have thought before. We have to address the issues and the needs and the demands of the culture of our day and age. Not 100 years ago, not 50 years ago, not even 10 years ago. And this is where creation evangelism comes in to play. I gave you my testimony. I told you that the reason I chose atheism over theism was because I couldn't find any answers. Woe be us that we should not provide answers. Because for a lack of answers, I was going to hell. And I had accepted that as a truth, not hell. But accept it as truth that there was indeed no God. We don't want to leave people thinking that way. So what creation science does and creation evangelism does is it answers questions about creation and evolution. And yes, science can answer questions about creationism in spite of what the evolutionists or the naturalists would tell you. Now, they create their straw men, and we'll talk about some of that tomorrow. But there are good scientific reasons to believe in creation. In fact, better reasons than for evolution. Creation evangelism resolves conflicts between evolution and the Bible. It shows that biblical truths are relevant for today's questions. It demonstrates that the Bible does indeed describe creation properly. And it demonstrates that the Bible does not conflict with science. I don't know how many times I've been asked by people, they say, how is it that you can be a scientist and a Christian, and what do you do with the conflict? And I point out, there's no conflict between Christianity and science. I mean, they're in perfect harmony. The conflict is in the humanism of science. The conflict is the humanistic interpretation of scientific data, not the science. There's complete harmony, and I have no problem with it whatsoever. But you see, the way people are looking at that, science and Christianity, I mean, you have to have your Christianity over there and then come into the real world where science is. That's how people are thinking, and that's how a lot of Christians live their religion. It's compartmentalized. It's not one and the same. And so it's an easy disconnect once you get into school, especially in college, and you start getting challenged. I'll give you a reason to not believe in God. You give me a reason to believe in God. What are you going to say? Who's going to win that argument? You put a young freshman, a young sophomore in college up against a professor who's been dealing with these questions, and he's going to challenge you. Now, where is our training and preparation going to come to prepare our kids for college, to answer the questions and the demands of our culture? It's got to come out of our churches, brethren. If it doesn't come out of our churches, where's it going to come from? This is why I'm telling you. And that's why we're taking time tonight to go through this. This is relevant to today. This is what makes us relevant to today. We cannot sit back and be content with ignorance. We must face the challenge, take it seriously, and get engaged to provide good, solid answers and train not only our young people but ourselves in answers. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, what creation evangelism also does is it removes excuses not to listen to the gospel. That was me. It gives reasons to listen to the gospel, and it opens doors to saving a soul. Now, don't dismiss that. There are people who dismiss that, that it's really unimportant, but I'm telling you, those who dismiss this as being important would have never won me. Chuck had to answer my questions first, and he did. He sat there, listened to me, and answered my questions, and then towards the end of our conversation, he was asking me questions, and it's the first time I ever saw someone open up the Bible and read an answer to me. And I even told him, you know, I've had a Bible all my life. I never knew what that thing was for. Oh, yeah, I'd heard Bible stories, but I never saw someone answer a question that I had with an answer out of the Bible. You know what that did? It made it, what? Relevant. Man, this really does have real-world answers and solutions to my questions. That was remarkable to me. It left an impression. I remember that was one of the most memorable points of our conversation. Wow. All right. Here's some of the questions that we get challenged with. Why did God create evil? What do you mean God created evil? God didn't create evil. Well, there's evil in the world, isn't there? Yeah. Well, where do you think evil came from? God created the world and evil exists in the world, so God must have created evil. Well, first of all, God did not create evil. He's not the author of sin and righteousness. Now, that's not to ignore the fact that evil and sin exist in the world. But as the Bible says in 1 John 1:5, this then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The fact is, sin first appeared in creation when Satan chose to rebel against God. God didn't create it. Sin was introduced by Satan. So, a comeback might be, well, why did God create Satan to sin then? I mean, God's responsible for creating Satan who sinned, so how could Satan sin unless God created him to do that? God did not create Satan to sin. Rather, God created Satan as Lucifer, an angel of light, with the free will to live in God's plan if he so chose, and to live in paradise if he so chose. And he chose not to continue in God's plan. That was a choice that God allowed him to make. And Satan made the choice contrary to what God wanted. God didn't create Satan to sin. Oh, yeah? Well, doesn't Isaiah 45, verse 7 say that God created evil? It says of God saying, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So isn't the Bible contradicting itself? No, not at all. Look the word evil up. You discover that evil refers to punishment or pain or something unpleasurable. That's evil. That's bad. But this is not the evil of unrighteousness and wickedness. No, God did not create unrighteousness. He did create condemnation and punishment against sin. And he tells us that. He reserves that he created condemnation for Satan and all those that followed after him. So this is not a contradiction in Scripture. Just look it up in the Bible and find out what the word means. Well, another question. How can God be good and all-powerful and all-evil and suffering, how can God be good and all-powerful and allow evil and suffering to exist in the world? Either he's not all good, because a good God wouldn't allow evil, or he's not all-powerful and therefore he can't stop evil. So which is it? I like to play with this one. I think that I've got about 7 different answers for it, and I keep thinking of new ones. It's really easy to deal with. But it's probably the number one argument that atheists use and put out there. And the main thing I want to point out tonight is God allows evil and suffering in the world to show us the consequences of our choices. This is the grace of God manifest. In fact, this is the righteousness and the integrity of God manifested. Why? Well, because God cannot lie or deceive. And if God were to remove the consequences of sin in this world, remove all the pain and suffering that comes along with it, he would be lying to us and telling us, you can do whatever you want, there are no consequences, until it's too late. That makes God a liar and a deceiver, and he is not that. And so the atheist will come back and say, is he all powerful? Is he not powerful enough to stop and prevent this? What about little children? What have they done? What sin have they committed? Lessons are they learning? Well, one of the things that the death and the suffering of innocent children shows us is that sin is cruel and unfair. This is not about God. This is about sin. And the sin in this world that we choose is insidious. It's diabolical. It's destructive. It hurts. And there's nothing fair about it. And it will pick on the innocent and the guilty alike. And that is what this world is teaching us. Now, sometimes I like to turn this around on them and say, absolutely, I agree that God does not exist. Because they use this. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, then he would not allow evil and suffering to exist. Evil and suffering does exist, therefore God is either not all-loving or he's not all-powerful. He does not exist. An all-powerful, all-loving God does not exist. And sometimes I play with this. I say, I agree 100% that God does not exist. What? Wasn't expecting that. I say, yeah, the God you defined is not the God of the Bible. Right. What do you mean? The God of the Bible allows suffering and pain in the world. He does. You know, well, of course, that's why you see pain and suffering in the world. Do you know that the God we serve cannot do a lot of things? What do you mean? God can do everything. Can't he create a square circle? Can't he create a rock heavier than he can lift? You see? Now we're in this conundrum. And I say, that God does not exist. I agree. There's no such God like that. But the God of the Bible finds it impossible to do many things. What? I thought God can do everything and anything. Not the God of the Bible. In Hebrews it says it's impossible for God to lie. How's that? In fact, if you look at the very nature of God as defined in Jeremiah, who says, I am the God of righteousness, love, and kindness, Jeremiah 9:24. If you were to draw a graph like this, you'd have righteousness, justice, and love. Now, what's the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness. What's the opposite of justice? Injustice. What's the opposite of love? Unlove. You know, you have 8 partitions there in that graph. And God can be righteous, just, and loving. But he can't be righteous, just, and unloving. He can't be unrighteous, just, and loving. He can't be righteous, unjust, and loving. He can't be righteous, unjust, unloving. He can't be unrighteous, unjust, and unloving. And he can't be unrighteous, unjust, and unloving. In other words, there's more God can't do than he can do. He can only do 1/8 of all the possible combinations. 7/8 of all the possible combinations God cannot do. But to put your mind at ease. What he can do, he can do to an infinite degree. So he can do just as much right as what he can't do. So that's how you deal with infinity, right? I mean, you can play with that and it all balances out. But the point I'm making is, ultimately, you know what that argument is against the existence of God, an all-powerful, all-loving God, and evil and suffering? That's not an argument against the existence of God. That's a complaint. I don't like the way he's doing things around here. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, you know, that's exactly what a child would say to their parents. Well, I don't like the way it's going on around here. I'm not happy. Therefore, you don't exist. What? Yeah, sure. If you were really a capable and loving parent, such and such would not happen. Therefore, if such and such exists, therefore you don't exist. That's not an argument against the existence of your parents any more than the existence of God. All that is a complaint. Well, there's evil and suffering around here, and I wouldn't do it that way if I was God. Well, I'm glad you're not. But you see, there's many ways to play with that, but it's a non-argument. There's answers to these things, huh? Sure there are. And then I'll give you one more example of some of the things we're challenged with. How can God, evolution... Evolution is a fact of life. Everything changes. It's changing all the time, isn't it? Well, sure it is. But you see, evolution explains change in things that already exist. The question is, how did it get here? Do you know that there's a major movement in education right now guided by the Center for Science Education, National Center for Science Education, Eugenie Scott is the director of that outfit. They are directing and changing the vocabulary in education. And what they're trying to do is redefine evolution to mean simply change, and has nothing to do with the origin of life or the origin of the universe. Why? Because they lose the argument all the time. I mean, they cannot deal with that argument. Why not? Because the laws of thermodynamics, the law of biogenesis, the law of probabilities prevents a natural explanation for how life came to be and how the universe came to be without God. It's impossible. That's why I say I'm going to go through those arguments tomorrow. You can't lose that debate. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have an answer. But I guarantee you it's not going to make any sense. It's not going to be rational. But they're not, part of debating and arguing is not being right, it's just winning. And I'm going to show you how that works tomorrow. And a second point is, all evidence for speciation, as they say, everything came from the living cell, a single living cell. All evidence indicates that change is limited within a defined kind of organism. And I'll tell you about Drosophila melanogaster tomorrow, because, man, he is the animal, the creature of choice for genetic study. And the evolutionists have concluded Drosophila is still Drosophila and always will be Drosophila, no matter how much we try to change it. So I'll give you some insight in that tomorrow. So the point is that we are being challenged with questions that demand an answer. Because the conclusion of these questions being unanswered is, there is no God. And God is not necessary for our origins here. And this is why we need to provide an answer. All right, let me wrap things up here with some quotes for you. Evolution is considered to be the answer because it's part of science, and scientists are the answer men of the day. And I want to show you how significant this is. The correspondent to Nature magazine, Dr. Todd, says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. You see, what that means is it doesn't fit into the framework that's been created by the God of this world, and it doesn't fit the model of truth. Staring truth in the face and rejecting it because that which you believe to be true is false, and when you see truth, how great is the darkness preventing you from recognizing that truth. And so, see, they dismiss it. Why? Because of reasons? Because of evidence? Uh-uh. You see what they've done? Because this is a worldview philosophy, they don't need evidence to dismiss creation and God. They dismiss it philosophically. And so they don't even need a reason to dismiss God, except it's not natural. That makes it nice and easy for them, doesn't it? And then we see how evolution is being used to substitute for truth, the Bible, for what used to be considered truth. We have a quote by Huxley. Oh, by the way, I want to point out another quote here. Sir Arthur Keith said, "When I accepted evolution, I no longer needed God." Do you think that it's important to meet this evolution challenge head on? We need to give an answer because they're dominating. They're brainwashing in our education centers. They are forcing us to hear one-sided arguments. And when they get a hold of evolution, who needs God? Now I have an explanation of, it's an explanation, it's not true, but it is an explanation of how I can be here without God. Evolution is legitimizing everything that is humanistic. It's defining our morality as well as our origins, our social values. It legitimizes human depravity and rejection of God. And Huxley, as Huxley said, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. It gave me license to do whatever I wanted to do." Oh, he doesn't have God. See, that's what I said earlier. If you'll not answer to God, then you'll answer to tyrants, because who's going to control you? You're not going to control yourself. It's like with the witches and the warlocks in our communities, their code of ethic that they live by. We had a warlock that was saved out of his witchcraft. And I was talking to him, and he said, "Yeah, our code of ethics was do whatever you want, just don't get caught." You know, at the First Church of Satan up in San Francisco, when Anton LaVey was still alive, and developing that as a front runner for their religion, he wrote the Satanic Bible, and everything the Bible says thou shalt not do, he said do, and everything the Bible says do, it says thou shalt not. That's how wicked and corrupt people can go. Why? Because they've rejected God. Jeremy Rifkin wrote this: "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. Remember, I told you that for the humanists, they believe that God was created by man, not vice versa. And that's what he's saying. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Jeremy Rifkin. Evolution is blinding people. And so I conclude with this point here, just to drive home the idea how critically important it is that we address this issue of evolution this weekend and every day. Richard Bosworth wrote in the American Atheist Journal, he wrote, "Evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." You see where this is going? This is a spiritual warfare. This creation evolution business is not something that is unimportant. This is something that is costing the lives of not just one or two or a few souls. This is part of a cultural warfare to doom and destine millions and millions of souls to hell. One more quote. H.G. Wells wrote, "If all the animals and man had been evolved in this ascendant manner, then there had been no first parents, no Eden, and no fall. And if there had been no fall, then the entire historical fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin and the reason for an atonement upon which the current teaching based Christian emotion and morality, collapsed like a house of cards." That's where we are today, brethren. That is the outcome of a destroyed foundation, a destroyed Christian foundation, a foundation that brings us to Christ. It should make us take this sober, seriously, and prepare ourselves to give an answer. Because our culture demands an answer today. That is the world we live in. Let's do our very best. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Brining. Appreciated that. You can see as he progressed this evening, we see the foundations that he has laid and pointed out to us, and really emphasizing how important it is for us to have a grasp of this whole debate between evolution and creation. That in fact we do have a very intelligent designer. And I look forward to tomorrow morning. We're going to go ahead and be dismissed in a word of prayer. And please, we'll start up tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. And so please be in your place. We have a lunch plan to follow after the morning. And Brother Briney believes he'll be finished by lunchtime, and he's consented that after lunch, if you have questions that you would like to ask that you don't get to ask during the break times and so forth, we'll come back. And I think what we'll do is tomorrow after lunch, we'll come back, we'll gather right here, and very informally allow you to ask questions and allow Brother Briney to help us with those questions. Does that sound good? If you have written out some questions on that survey, Brother Briney says if you'll just leave them here on the table in the front, the Lord's Supper table, then he can review those this evening and hopefully be prepared for those tomorrow. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you, Father, for just permitting us to gather together in this place. We thank you for bringing Brother Briney safely to us from Fayetteville today. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of having each and every one of these dear folk here. Father, indeed, I confess that my heart has been challenged. My thinking has been challenged. Indeed, Father, that we might have real, viable answers to give to those, indeed, not only skeptics, but those, Father, that are hurting and desire to hear the truth. We love you, Lord. We are thankful that we have a Redeemer. We are thankful that there is a God of truth, a God of holiness and righteousness, and a God who is pleased